Welcome to Living Waters Church, a community with Jesus at the center, shaped by scripture, dependent on his spirit, following together. For more resources, information, and news, check out our website, lwchurch.ca, and get connected.
Hi, it's so good to be with you today. My name is Kirsten, and I'm one of the pastors here at Living Waters Church. I don't know about you, but it is beginning to look and feel a lot like Christmas around our house. I have already been to 2 Christmas concerts and have mercilessly chopped down 2 Christmas trees. Well, actually, my husband David chopped them down, but I got to watch and applaud him as he did so. My daughter has the Peanuts Christmas album going on repeat this year, so this December so far has kind of a jazz trio vibe to it. And we have candles on our coffee table that we light to help us count down the days. Clearly, we are in preparation for something or someone. Christians have historically called the 4 weeks before Christmas Advent. Advent is a Latin word that means coming or arrival. And that is precisely the focus of this season, to focus as Jesus followers on his arrival, his coming, both looking back at his coming over 2,000 years ago as a baby and looking forward, remembering with anticipation that Jesus has promised to come again to make all things right. What images or memories, what places or people does the word arrivals bring up for you? One of the places that I think of first is the International Arrivals Lobby in the Vancouver airport. I remember right before our wedding, being there to pick up my brother-in-law and his family with young kids. They had been living overseas at the time, and while we had been dating, I had only gotten to meet these children a handful of times. As we waited for them to get off the airplane, I didn't even know if the young kids would remember me, but they did. Their small bodies were practically dancing as they ran up to us, and I can still picture so vividly how their eyes were burning with excitement as they came to hug us. I remember a year before that being in that same lobby and being reunited with my then boyfriend, David, after a few weeks away. And I remember the anticipation, the yearning to be reunited, and the joy of being together again. Another place that comes to mind when I think of arrivals is the family birthing unit at Surrey Memorial Hospital. All of our kids were born there, but the birth I remember waiting for the most was our first. Maybe it's because he was born 16 days after my due date, after 36 hours of labor. There was a lot of waiting for his arrival. Maybe it's because it was his birth that so completely changed our lives. Every child is a huge gift and brings about a big transformation, but the firstborn is often the biggest shock to the system. The final picture that comes to mind when I think of arrivals is my grandma coming to stay with us for Christmas. This was very special, her coming, because it didn't happen every year, and because there was simply no one like my grandma. And I remember the feelings, the impatience in my young self as we counted down the days until she came. And what was I longing for? I was longing for her presence, for the chance to laugh and play games with her, to listen to her talk with my mom and dad. I was longing for the way she made me feel loved and seen and known. Arrivals stir things up in us. Not every arrival is pleasant, of course. but the good ones, like the ones I just talked about, open something up in us. They remind us of what and who we love, of what we need. They remind us of the longings that we have that have been fulfilled, and they remind us of the unfulfilled longings and yearnings that we hold on to still. At the center of any arrival is the person who is coming. We anticipate the person's arrival because of who they are. Who they are somehow makes a difference to us. Being with them makes a difference. We want to be with them. We need them. As we prepare our hearts to celebrate Jesus' coming, we're going to take the time to look at just who it is who is coming. We're going to see why Jesus' biographers describe his coming as the best and most important arrival that the world has ever known. Good news of great joy for all people, as the angels declare in Luke 2. And to do that, we're going to ground our time in the first four verses of the book of John, in all of their poetic beauty. Let me read them for you. This is John 1, verses 1 to 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Today, we're going to spend our time in the first two verses, really spending our time on who is arriving. And in the following 2 weeks, we'll spend some time looking at his work in creation and recreation and how he still shines as the light of the world. When we read this beginning, we can tell right away that John approaches the story of Jesus' arrival differently than the other biographers of Jesus' life. Luke gives us an angelic visitation to Mary and the shepherds, and he shows us all the gritty humanity of Jesus being born in a barn. Matthew gives us Joseph's backstory and shows how Jesus, even as a baby, was worshipped by some in power and was hunted down by others. The accounts are grounded in time and place. They tell us what happened when Jesus was born. These other biographies had already been written and were being circulated among the early church by the time John sat down to write his account of Jesus' life. There was no need for John to replicate what they had already done, so he chose to introduce Jesus in a different way. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the other biographies of Jesus, there is a gradual introduction to Jesus' full identity. The reader is, in some sense, on a journey with the disciples as they see Jesus teach with authority, heal the sick, cast out demons, and walk on water. The reader walks through the disciples' disillusionment at the crucifixion and their total reframing of who Jesus is after the resurrection. We watch as the disciples eventually discover that Jesus is more than a rabbi, that he is Messiah, and he is more than they ever dreamt the Messiah would be. They begin by calling him rabbi, and they end by worshiping him as God. John's prologue has none of these elements of discovery. Instead, we hear who John knew Jesus to be after many years, after Jesus' death and resurrection, after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, after John has seen the spread of Jesus' kingdom beyond the confines of Israel into the world of the Gentiles. This is what mature John wants us to know first about Jesus. So what does he want us to know? First, he begins with the phrase, in the beginning, which would have immediately drawn the Jewish readers to the beginning, the creation account in the book of Genesis. Here are the first four verses of Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. John does not begin with Jesus' baptism, as Mark does, or with his genealogy, as Matthew does. Instead, he goes even further back, connecting Jesus to the very creation of the world. And the structure of this first sentence instantly equates Jesus with God. In the beginning, God created. And in the beginning was the Word. There's a significant difference, though, between Genesis and John. In Genesis, God needs no introduction. All we hear is, in the beginning, God created. We move straight into the action of what God does. Because God, it seems, needs no introduction. Or maybe it's more accurate to say that he is beyond introduction, that everything that follows in the Bible is a mere glimpse into who and what Yahweh or God is. In John, though, we are introduced to the Word. And the Word does need definition. Before we focus on the activity of the Word, we need to ask the question of being. Who is the Word? And what is his relationship with God, with Yahweh? John doesn't refer to Jesus as the Word throughout his biography, but he does so here. If you look back in Genesis 1, you'll notice that all of creation is spoken into being. For example, God said, let there be light. R. Luke will go into greater detail on this next week, but for the sake of our time together today, notice that by calling Jesus the Word, he connects Jesus with the active work of creation. God spoke all of creation into being, and Jesus is the Word. Calling Jesus the Word also points to the way Jesus reveals God to the world. Think about what a word does, how a word functions. A word communicates meaning. For example, if I say the word pencil to you, I have likely placed in your mind the image of a slender cylindrical object with a graphite center that is probably about this long. And it's something that is used to write. If I say the word penguin, you'll be thinking of a bird that lives in Antarctica or near Antarctica and rather comically looks like a butler. It's amazing how powerful a word can be. The Hebrew scriptures were full of words that described Yahweh. But it turned out that we needed more than words on a page to grasp who Yahweh is. So Jesus came to be the Word, so that we wouldn't have to wonder anymore what God was like. Jesus is the Word for God. Or as Jesus puts it, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what God is like, take a good look at Jesus. John has structured these first two verses of his prologue as a chiasm, a kind of sandwich structure. Biblical writers oftentimes use chiastic structures, and they're helpful because they indicate for us what the central point is. You'll find the central point of these couple of verses in the middle, like the meat of a sandwich. If you look at our text for today, you can see this meat in the central two lines. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the central point John wants us to know about who Jesus is. Jesus, the Word, was with God. He was in relationship with God, right alongside him, we learn later on, throughout creation. But at the same time, the Word was God himself. Remember, this is mature John, who had spent his whole life reflecting on and preaching about Jesus. These are the words of a man who has learned to live with mystery. Because this is a mystery. And this is, in as simple a language as possible, stating the incredible reality of God come to be with us, and of the Trinity, that God is three and also one. Jesus is with God, but at the same time is God. We will probably never be able to grasp what a radical departure it was for a Jew to write those words. "Hear, O Israel," says Deuteronomy 6:4, the central declaration of the Jewish faith. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." All of the people who surrounded the Jews worshiped many gods. The Egyptians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Canaanites, all of them. Gods were everywhere in the ancient world, and so were their idols. The Jews were unique because they worshiped only one God who had no physical idol or representation. This was, in fact, so odd that other cultures were called them atheists because they didn't worship many gods. Central to their identity was the reality that their God was one, and they worshiped him only. The central thing that John wants us to know about Jesus is that he is God. He was with God in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and this Word is not only with God, he is God. Many of us have heard this so many times that it's hard to fully grasp how revolutionary this is. But for me, it hits home when I remember this. John is describing his friend. He fully knows Jesus as a person. His language is big and cosmic and abstract, but he is describing a particular person that he knows, that he loves. He has history with Jesus. Jesus gave John and his brother James the nickname Sons of Thunder because they were fiery, passionate, and somewhat misguided at times. John was with Jesus when he raised people from the dead, and he sat next to Jesus when all the disciples shared their final meal together. Imagine all of the memories, great and small, public and personal, that John had with Jesus. And then think of the ongoing experience of walking in the Spirit, in fellowship with Jesus through his Spirit after the resurrection. Jesus is not an abstract idea to John. He is his friend. You can see him grappling with this in the beginning of one of his letters, which has a very similar feel to the beginning of his gospel. This is 1 John. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and that our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father
and has appeared to us.
When we hold these two images of Jesus in tension, Jesus the friend and Jesus the word, we begin to grasp why this arrival is such good news. Jesus came to be both. He came to be intimate with humanity, to enter the muck and mire of what it means to be human. He came to be born in a stable and to experience our joy and our pain, our laughter and our loss with us. But he did it as God. With his birth as a helpless baby, Jesus, who had always been fully God, also became fully human. And he is still fully human. This is the radical intersection of God's holiness and greatness with our mundane everyday. So what is the good news that becomes clear when we hold Jesus the friend and Jesus the word together? First, it means that even though God is always too great for us to understand, he is not too great for us to encounter, and he is not too great for us to know. God is holy. He is mighty beyond our imagining. You know, there's a moment in the book of Exodus where Moses asks Yahweh to show him his glory. And the Lord tells Moses, "There is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Moses was so close to God that he was called God's friend. But there is something that even Moses was not able to see that was revealed through Jesus. We have seen the face of the one who made the world, the power of all powers, and it is the face of Jesus. I want you to know that our God has drawn close to each one of us through Jesus, fully knowing how messy and broken and unworthy we each are. He has offered us the hand of friendship and of reconciliation. The good news of Jesus' arrival is that he can be encountered and he can be known. The second thing is that holding both the greatness of Jesus and the intimate presence of Jesus shows us that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the God of the universe, does not use power like the corrupt and broken leaders of our world. Our God is good, so good that he chose to empty himself of his power, to become a vulnerable human infant, hunted by evil kings, cared for by imperfect people, misunderstood for his whole life by people, even those who knew him best. In a world where people in power like Pharaoh and Caesar claimed to be gods, God himself came into the world with nothing, as nothing, willfully choosing to be born in a backwater town, in an animal feeding trough, to insignificant parents. All throughout his life, he lived as a servant, owning almost nothing and giving everything to his followers and those he encountered. The more we see Jesus' greatness, the more fully we appreciate what his life tells us about his goodness, his trustworthiness. What we learn about God through Jesus is that he will never crush the lowly in the pursuit of power. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick
He will not snuff out, the prophet Isaiah says.
We may live in this world under corrupt and broken leaders, in our governments and our businesses. We may live among corrupt people who exploit the weak and turn a blind eye to human suffering. We may discover selfishness, apathy, and cruelty and pride within ourselves when we have the courage to honestly look. But the manner of Jesus' coming shows us that the one who is truly in charge is nothing like our corrupt leaders or like those dark parts in each of us. Our God, our King, is worthy of our trust, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. He is worthy of our worship and of our hearts. And in the end, his kingdom will win. When the Word became flesh, a takeover of the world of evil was begun. And we are a part of that story. When you think of Jesus' arrival, what longings does it stir in you? What are you yearning for from the one who is mighty enough to fling the cosmos in place, but close enough to tend to the vulnerable places of your heart? As I think of his arrival, I am reminded of a line from A Little Town of Bethlehem that says, "The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight." I think of me as a child, waiting for the arrival of my grandma, who made me feel loved and known and seen. And I remember that he sees me today. He loves and knows me today. I think of me as a pregnant woman waiting for my son to be born. And I remember that he truly is the baby whose coming changed everything. And I think of me as a young woman yearning to be reunited with my beloved. And I am reminded of the intimacy that Jesus offers to you and to me. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Hallelujah. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you for your arrival among us. We thank you that it is great enough and powerful enough to hold us and to give us hope, no matter what we are walking through, because you are the Word. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who through everything was made. Lord Jesus, thank you that because of your arrival, we can draw close to the one who made us, and we can be loved and we can be known. We can be forgiven. We are seen fully. Lord, we hold out the vulnerable places of our heart this Advent, and we invite you to be born in us today. Would you minister to our hearts? Would you draw us close to you? And as we bring our longings into your presence, would you give us hope that you see us, you see our needs, you see our places of pain, and because of your arrival, you understand. You identify with us. Thank you that because of your coming, we have hope. We place our hope in you today, and we worship you, marveling that you are both great and you are both intimately present. Lord, help us hold those two things together as we worship you in the coming weeks and prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us, the ways that you want to draw close to us this Christmas season. We love you, Lord Jesus, and we pray all of these things in your holy name. Amen. Thanks for spending time with us today. I hope you have a wonderful week.
Thanks for joining today. If you'd like to get more connected or involved in any way, please reach out. We'd love to help. Have a great week.